All right. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, we are coming to the end of this Gospel. If you have been along with us in this journey as we've worked this through, you will know and perhaps feel that we have left much behind. There is great riches and depth in this Gospel that we were unable to tackle, but just, you know, we have increasing opportunities or ongoing opportunities to go back and reread, and so I'd be encouraging you to be doing that, to be reading in this Gospel. It's such a beautiful illustration of who Jesus is and a declaration of His Messiahship, His Lordship. So we're talking this morning out of chapter 20. We're going to wrap up chapter 20, and chapter 20 kind of presents a false summit for us. I don't know if any of you have done any climbing, or you're climbing, you think you've achieved the summit, and then you realize, oh, no, there's another summit here. So there is this false summit that John gives us. He does conclude, and yet he has an epilogue. So we're going to conclude, and then we're going to look at the epilogue in the next couple of weeks as we wrap this up. So we're talking about that you may believe, because this is ultimately John's purpose in writing this Gospel. That you may believe. We'll talk about the content of what he's saying that we ought to believe, but this was his purpose in writing to those believers then and to us now. So let's read together. You follow along while I read John chapter 20, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we once again come before you and acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord Jesus, you promised to give your Holy Spirit as a helper to lead us into the truth. Lord, we acknowledge that you have done that, that you have given your people of your Spirit to illuminate your word to us, and we confess our need for that. Lord, in our flesh, we can't understand your word, but by your power, you enlighten our hearts and minds to hear, to understand, and to believe, and I pray that you would do that this morning. Give me clarity of mind and of speech that I might proclaim the truth of your word accurately and well, and give us all ears to hear that we might receive it and receive the blessings from it that you promise. Lord, all of these things we pray depending upon you, and we pray for your glory. Amen. So here's the main point of our message this morning. Jesus commissioned his disciples to proclaim the powerful message of his cross and to call people to confess and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus sends his disciples out on a mission. By the way, he sent you and me out on this same mission to proclaim the message of the cross. And that message is a powerful message. The message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is a powerful message that we've been given. And it calls people to a response. It calls people to confess and to believe something specific. That is, to believe about who Jesus is, what His true identity is, that He is Christ, that He is Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. So this is what we're doing. Now, we see this play it out in Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and then later in verse 2:2. This is just one example where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." So Paul understood that the message of the cross, the gospel, was the content of what he was to preach. He goes on in verse chapter 2:2 to say, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, this isn't to suggest that Paul's preaching was kind of monosyllabic. In other words, it wasn't just like Jesus crucified, Jesus crucified, but rather it was the whole content of what it means that Jesus came and died. In other words, it was the gospel. What he is saying is, I knew nothing among you except this reality of God having sent His Son into the world as the Savior of the world and to purchase for Himself a people. He's saying, I came to know nothing among you except the gospel. And that's what we strive to do here. We strive to preach the gospel because this is what Jesus commissioned His disciples to do then and what He's commissioned us to do now. And here is the power. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's talk about this so you may believe. Let's look at Jesus' commission more specifically. Let's look at His commission. Now, He does give a commission. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So He's commissioning them for a task. He's giving them a mission to accomplish. He had said in John chapter 17, verse 18, in His prayer, "As you have sent me into the world," He's praying to the Father, "I also have sent them into the world." So the disciples then were sent into the world, but you and I are also being sent, even now, into the world in the same way that they were. So what is Jesus' commission? Then we're going to look at two aspects of it. First, there is this commission to go to the world with peace. Go to the world with peace. Now, certainly an aspect of this peace that the Lord is promising them is the peace that they themselves would have, knowing the comfort of Christ, knowing that in Christ there is nothing to fear, that they could sing, "It is well with my soul," and all is good no matter what happens, because they're going to face persecution and all of these difficulties. That's certainly a part of this, but I don't think that's the primary part of what he's saying when he's saying, go into the world with peace. So let's look at this together. In verses 19 and 20, we read, "So when it was evening on that day," the first day of the week, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and He stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So He says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this is actually a greeting that is used in every one of Paul's epistles where he says, "Peace to you." He says other things, "grace and peace to you," but he always says, "Peace to you." And it's tempting for us to hear a statement like this, "Peace be with you," and simply pass it off kind of like as a, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? That is not what's going on here. And we're going to see this because Jesus repeats this again. And so it is more than just this simple greeting. He's substantively saying something to them. "Peace be with you." What does he mean? Well, Jesus had promised peace to them, hadn't he? He had promised that he would give them peace. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 27, he said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Well, what's he talking about? He's not just simply talking about a greeting that he's going to give them someday. He's talking about a substantive gospel reality that his cross achieved for them. And now, after having died on the cross and having been resurrected, he stands in their midst and can declare to them, "Peace be to you. This peace I promise to you, that peace be to you." When he had said this, He showed them both his hands and his side. Now, why did he do that? Why did he show them his hands and his side? Well, Jesus did not show his hands and side only to prove his identity. Now he did that. There is this uniqueness to Christ's death. He was the only one crucified who was pierced, right? And so the side wound would have been unique to him. And so there is this way, and Jesus is saying, look, I am Jesus. Look, you can see hands, but look at the side too. So there is that, but that's not all that he's doing. He didn't just show his hands to prove his identity, but to demonstrate that the peace that he had promised had been accomplished. I promised to give you peace, and now I'm here saying to you, peace be to you, and look, here's the accomplishment of it. Look at the scars. So what we have here, his scars were the proof of this peace. And by the way, this will be eternal proof to you and me. Christ was resurrected in a body, and an eternal body, and you and I, for all of eternity, will marvel at these scars of peace. You and I one day will be able to go and say, hey, could I too, like Thomas? Lord, praise the Lord, we didn't need to physically touch like Thomas. We've believed, those of us that have. But this peace was accomplished for us in those scars that he's showing them. My peace I give to you. Peace be to you. So John 20 and 21, we read, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Notice he says to them again. So he repeats this. He said to them again, peace be with you. Now, he connects this to the next statement. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I've accomplished your peace, and now I'm commissioning you. And I'm commissioning you with this peace. Go into the world with this peace. Jesus had given his disciples the peace that he had promised. Now he was sending them into the world with the gospel of peace. The message of peace. Think of Ephesians, where Paul says in 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There is this way in which Jesus is shodding their feet. Jesus is preparing them, getting them ready and saying, look, I'm going to fit you up with this gospel. Now go. And you go with this message of peace. What is this message of peace? Well, Paul clarifies this message for us in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a key aspect of the gospel. As we sang earlier in our service, holy, 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 as we think about the holiness of God, and the scripture says, who can enter into the presence of this holy God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who's that? Anybody here say that you've lived your life entirely absent having done anything wrong? You're pure. You're clean. That's what's required to enter into the presence of this holy, holy, holy God. Well, there's no hope there. In fact, because Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as he goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, those of us who have been born, I think that's all of us, are born into this world sinners, and we sin. We have sinned. We have fallen short, and as a result, God's righteous judgment is upon us. It is right that he be angry with sin, and it is right that he judge it. So in other words, there's an hostility between those who have not come to him yet and those who have. There's this enmity, as Paul describes it, this need for reconciliation, and this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross for his people. He reconciled you and me to God the Father and gave us peace. So you never have to worry with fear again that the Lord is standing in judgment and condemnation over you. If you have trusted in Christ, you have peace with him. And this is the peace that we are sent out into the world to proclaim. So we go to the world with peace. But we also or have been commissioned to go to the world with power. Go to the world with power. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus said to them again, and we're repeating that again. Spaced repetition is good. So Jesus is saying again, we can say again, "Peace be with you. I also send you." And Jesus here announced peace and sent them out with the message of peace, the gospel of the cross, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So what Jesus is saying is, I am giving you this peace, this message of hope found in me, and now go into the world, and that message I've given to you, that's the power of God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And this is why Paul could say, "I knew nothing among you except the gospel. I knew nothing among you except this reality of Christ crucified and the peace that he's achieved for you." And this is why we proclaim the gospel and why we ought not to proclaim anything else. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. We ought not to be ashamed of it, as Paul was not. The power of the gospel is the power of life found in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had promised life. He had promised his life. And that's the power of the gospel. That this life that we have, as we read, "Peace be with you, I also send you." And then when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty here. Well, there's a lot of difficulty here. But one difficulty is this statement, "on them," whether that should be there. Because the verb itself, "he breathed," is simply that, he breathed. It's he exhaled. And so whether he breathed on them individually, bear in mind Thomas wasn't there, and we have no record of him breathing on Thomas later. This is likely an exhalation. This is likely him breathing out in this very visible way for them to see. Not necessarily breathing on them. Why? Well, there's a background that we need to understand here as we think about the life that Christ has promised to his people. In that background, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and we read this. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Listen, if you've been around with us here for a little while as we've been going through John, you see that John is going back to the Old Testament a lot. And he goes back to Genesis. We've been back in Genesis a number of times here, even just recently. Here we are again. You have God, the Spirit, breathing life. Well, the greatest gift of Jesus' death is the gift of his life, and this is what he promised to give. He promised to give them life. And he went to the cross and achieved that life for them by putting death to death. John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And he has accomplished this life on the cross. He's achieved it, and now he's there to say, "Here it is. I'm giving it to you." We're going all the way back to the garden, and I'm breathing. Jesus breathed to signify that he is the giver of life and to signify that he has given the life he promised. So I believe that when it says he breathed, he's doing this in this very visible way to remind them of the breath of God and the life that that conveys, and to say, "Here I am. I am the giver of life. And I have achieved this life that I promised." And he breathed to display this to them. He breathed. And then he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we don't have a ton of time to dig into this and deal with some of the issues that come up with this. Suffice it to say that I don't believe that this is another Pentecost. So if you're familiar with the scriptures, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, the Lord has told the disciples to gather together to await the promised Holy Spirit. And in that Pentecost event, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And this is the inauguration of the church where they receive the Holy Spirit. Some have said, well, this is like a second or a first Pentecost, and then there's another Pentecost. This is like a Pentecost for the apostles. I don't think that's what's going on here. Let me explain. So what's the connection between what Jesus has just done, breathing, representing life, and saying, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, in John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So the Spirit gives life. And then he's sending the Spirit as the giver of this life. But notice the connection with the words that he's spoken. The words that I've spoken are life. So his gospel message is life. And the Spirit is the one who gives life. How do these things come together? The Holy Spirit is the empowerer for life in Christ Jesus by his word. The Holy Spirit takes the word of Christ, takes the gospel, and with that instrument brings about life. He's the one, the Holy Spirit, that enlivens you, but he enlivens you with the gospel, with his word. Let me say it this way. You cannot be alive in Christ without having heard and embraced the gospel. In other words, you cannot be alive in Christ not having come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for you and was resurrected as a display of what he accomplished. This is essential, and the Holy Spirit takes that message and uses it to empower the life. And by the way, this is why the disciples can go out with power, because not only have been given that message, but they'll be given the Holy Spirit, who is this empowerer. So Jesus had promised the gift of his Spirit, and his command that they receive the Spirit looked forward to the fullness of this gift at Pentecost. What John says here that Jesus did is he breathed and then commanded them, receive the Spirit. And I think what he is saying is, look, be in this disposition to receive the Spirit. I've given life. I've promised you. Now you receive the Spirit. Jesus has said many things as if they're now, but looking ahead. There are times when he said, my hour has come. Well, yeah, the hour being his death. And yet when he said that, my hour has come, it was still days out. Hadn't yet come. Well, he's saying, receive the Spirit, but it's still some days out, about 40 or 50. John, or Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what? You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. And so Jesus is saying to them, listen, I'm sending you into the world. I'm sending you in with this powerful message of the cross, and I'm giving to you the Spirit. Receive the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who is the power that will empower you to go and take this message to the nations. But the power they received is primarily the power of the gospel message that is made clear to them and to you and me by the Spirit. You understand that the Holy Spirit's role is to take this message and open up your eyes so that you can understand it and see it? The power is in the gospel. It's what Christ has accomplished for us. It's that life he gives. The Spirit takes that power and enlivens and opens up your heart to see, yes, that's true, I believe that. And this is the power with which he sent them. In John 20:22-23, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is a somewhat difficult passage. Let me see if I can quickly explain. First, this is not empowerment for private absolution of sins for those who confess to a priest or to a pastor. Now, I understand that there are those who apply it this way and say that when you go in to a priest in the confessional and you confess your sin, that this empowers that priest to say you are forgiven and to absolve you of your sins. This is not what Jesus is saying. He never gave any man the power to forgive sins. the desire. The Pharisees themselves understood that, because when Jesus said to the paralytic on the mat, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "Whoa, no one can forgive sins but God." Now they said that in recognition of who was standing in their presence. God in the flesh. And only God can forgive sins. So, this is a conferral, though, of the power and authority of gospel proclamation. He is conferring to them authority and power to declare something. So, he gave them the gospel message with authority to declare forgiveness of sins to all who would believe, knowing that their sins are indeed forgiven them. So when I stand in the pulpit and say, if you believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven. And that is a declaration of absolute truth, because it is true. And there's power in that declaration, but the power is in the message of the gospel, not in me. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He could declare forgiveness of sins knowing that when these people repented and believed, they would be forgiven. Or as Ananias says to Paul in Acts 13:38, I'm sorry, as Paul says, "Therefore let it be known, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And this is what we've been called to do, to proclaim forgiveness of sins with the authority of the gospel, to say, if you believe, your sins are forgiven. Likewise, he gave them the gospel message with authority to declare condemnation for all who would not believe, knowing that they are indeed condemned who do not believe. When he says their sins will be retained, what he's saying is, look, there is only one way to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And if you do not believe in Him, you are condemned. And that is indeed true, because all of those who have not believed are already condemned. And this is the power of the gospel. It is a power for life for those who will believe, forgiveness of sins and cleansing, but it is a power of condemnation and judgment for those who reject it. Have you believed? Have you believed? Because if you have not, you understand that condemnation is over you. Now we need to move on. We're going to move a little bit more quickly through these next points. The second point is Thomas' confession. Let's look at Thomas' confession. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." He says it again, repeats himself a third time. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands, reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And thus Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What was Jesus' declaration to him, or what was his command? He says to him, "Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Be believing." And by the way, this is the message to all of us. Be believing. And then Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." So let's look more closely at this confession. Let's look at it piece by piece. He says, "My Lord." My Lord. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord." Well, what's Thomas, his impulse as one who has been immersed in the Old Testament and immersed in an understanding of God's graces to his people? What does this mean? Well, I think he's probably going back to passages like Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is David saying, "My Lord, my Lord." And as we look way ahead into Revelation, we read in Revelation 19:16, this is on the robe of Christ, and on his thigh his name is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." My Lord, my King, my Master. The confession of Christian faith is a confession of submission to Jesus as the Lord, the anointed King. He is Lord or Master of Masters. And this Christian confession is to say, "My Lord." And this is an essential element of our confession. This is the content of what Christians believe and live. My Lord. It is the sincere declaration, my Lord. Not just Lord. Look, there is a way where many can gather with the church over many years and say, yes, He's Lord. Yes, He's Lord. While never having said, my Lord. And I urge you, if this is you, you must say, my Lord, my Master, my King. This is the Christian confession. My Lord. But he also says, my God, my Lord, and my God. Well, notice the connection here. My Lord and my God. Here again, I think that Thomas is pulling from the Old Testament. We look at Psalm 5:2. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. My Lord, my Master, and my God. Or, as we read in Psalm 7:1, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. So when Thomas is saying, my Lord, my God, he's saying, my Lord and my God, in you I've taken refuge. Notice that Jesus commends him for his faith. He says, you've seen, you've touched, you've believed. He understands Judas had confessed faith in him. It was an authentic confession. And he was saying, no, you are my Lord, you are my God. My Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. So the confession of Christian faith is a confession of belief that Jesus is the Word incarnate, God in the flesh. It is more than just a statement to say that this is just a great prophet, a great teacher, a great man. This is to say, my God, my Lord, my God. In other words, Thomas is declaring the deity of Christ. Notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. No, you've misunderstood. I'm the Son of God, but I'm not God. No, he commends him. You've believed. This is a confession of faith that is essential. We must believe, my God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is that one who spoke the world into existence, and he is now God in the flesh, dwelling right there with them. It is the sincere statement of covenant commitment. My God. So it's more than just an acknowledgement that he's God, but to say again, my God. And again, there is a way in which you can grow up in the church and be around the church all of your life and say, yes, God, Jesus is God, and never have said, my God. Never have come into this commitment of covenantal union to say, I will be your person. I will belong to you. You are my God. We have this beautiful illustration of this kind of thinking in Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, where Ruth says to Naomi, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. What is Ruth saying? Ruth is making a covenantal commitment. She's saying, I will be yours and I will be among you and your God will be my God. I'm committing my life to your God, to now my God. Have you done this? Have you said, my Lord? Have you said, my God? Have you embraced this covenantal commitment to say, wherever you go, Lord, wherever you send me, whatever you ask of me, I'm your people. You're my God. So we've looked at Jesus' commission, Thomas' confession, and now let's look at John's conclusion. John's conclusion. And as I said earlier, this is it's a conclusion, but it's a false summit. There's more to come in chapter 21 in this epilogue. But we read this in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So here's John's conclusion. We're going to first look at Jesus' proofs. So in John's conclusion, he first looks at the proofs that Jesus gives. And he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So Jesus did much more than we've read about. And John didn't write about it in the other gospel writers. They couldn't, as we'll see. There were too many. But Jesus was proving himself. Many other signs Jesus also performed. Many other significations. Many other declarations to proclaim and declare his identity. So what are some of these signs? Just by way of review, as we think of John, just John. Well, he turned water into wine. This was a great sign of declaration of this is the one who's coming to make new all things new. He healed a boy from a distance. He spoke a word and said, he's healed. Actually, didn't even say that. He's just like, go, he's healed. He made a lame man walk. But just speaking to him, get up, walk. Declaring his power and declaring his identity. He fed 5,000 men, 15 to 20,000 people, with a handful of loaves and a few fish. And he's multiplied it to declare that he is the bread of life, that he is the source and supply of all that will satisfy our souls. He walked on water. He didn't have those like things you can put on your feet and, you know. He walked on water. He has authority and power even over nature itself. And in walking on the water, the storm was calmed. And in other accounts, we're told that the disciples were absolutely stunned. It's like, who is this guy that can speak to the wind and the waves? And they stop. He made a blind man to see. He raised Lazarus from the dead by simply saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the final declaration, not only of his identity as the Christ, but as a declaration of the finished work of the cross. What he did was done, and we know it was done because he raised from the dead. What a great sign for us. John 20, 25, and there are also many other things written, things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. There is so much that Jesus did, so much that we could parse out from it, that you couldn't write it all down. By the way, I think this is an indication of what eternity will be like. There are these realities and these aspects of God's nature and character that you and I are going to be reveling in for all of eternity and growing in this increasing knowledge and understanding of the beauty and the glory of God in Christ. What an amazing thing to look forward to. All these works that Jesus did were signs declaring his identity. They were proofs that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus did these things not to impress people. Sometimes we can get a little confused about the miracles and go, wow, isn't he great? Isn't Jesus powerful? Well, yeah, but he was doing these things beyond just wanting to impress you. He wanted to declare to you something. He wanted to say to you something true. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Word incarnate. I am life to you. And all of those signs and more declared these things. So John's conclusion includes Jesus' proofs, but it also includes John's purpose. His purpose for writing. So in some way, we come full circle all the way back to the beginning of our study of John and come to the conclusion. What is it that John was at work to do? Well, again, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe. These things have been written so that. Here's why I've written. So that you may believe. But then he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's not just that you believe something about Jesus. Say, I believe in Jesus. No, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised, anointed, suffering servant who is going to come and redeem his people. That Christ, that Messiah, that King, that Lord, Jesus is that one. And so John has written these things so that his readers then, and so that you and I today, might believe that Jesus is that one that Jesus is the Christ. But not just that, but that we might also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God with the Pharisees present, they understood what he was saying, and they were moved to kill him. They, in their minds, were saying, this man is blaspheming to declare himself to be of one nature with the Father. And this is exactly what Jesus declared many times. He says, I and the Father are one. Or, as he said before Abraham was, I am. What a declaration of his deity. He is the Son of God, but he is the eternal Son of God, sharing in the same essence of God. He is God. Born of a virgin, come in the flesh for the redemption of his people, and this must be believed. These are essential propositions or truth statements that must be believed and sit at the heart of the gospel. If you do not believe these things, you are not a Christian. You can believe in general about Jesus. You can even believe that he died on a cross. But if you do not believe that he is the Christ and all that that entails, in other words, that he came for you and that he purchased you and out of your sin, then you are not a Christian. And if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Word incarnate, God in the flesh, then you are not a Christian. And I appeal to you, as John would appeal to you, he's written these things so that you would believe these things. So that you would take hold and say, yes, Lord, my God. And if you have already believed these things, that you would hear Jesus' word to Thomas saying, be believing. In other words, continue believing and continue meditating. Continue thinking about the power that all of that means. And as I said at the beginning or toward the beginning of our service, look, we all wrestle with shame in this world. There are always times when I'm like, I don't want to, it's like I feel horrible and I don't want to be around you. I'm sure nobody else has experienced that, right? So you're just ashamed. Well, the shame that we feel that, and even when it comes from a legitimate transgression, where I have done something that I know to be wrong, and I see, oh, why did I do that? Have you ever had that experience? We say, why did I do that? Why did I say that? And that shame comes to you. Do you understand that the heart of the gospel, Christ as Messiah, this Son of God coming into the world, was to deal with this very issue? That's the issue that manifested in the garden when they ate from the tree. When they ate, they immediately saw they were naked. And they had shame. And they sought to cover themselves. And mankind and you and I, when we're feeling shame apart from Christ, this is what we're doing. We're covering ourselves. We cover ourselves by hiding. We cover ourselves by doing good works. We cover ourselves by giving money. We cover ourselves by serving and sacrificing. But we're covering. And what Jesus is saying in the gospel is that this shame is resolved at the cross. Jesus came to clothe you in his righteousness. So when you're feeling shame, don't withdraw. Run. Run to Jesus at his cross. Take hold of him and say, praise you, Lord. You are the God of mercy, the God of all compassion, the God of forgiveness, the God of cleansing. And you have clothed me in your righteousness, and I take hold of that for my security for all of eternity. This is the gospel. This is what we believe. And apart from this, you don't have Christianity. And that believing, you may have life in his name. That is, you believe in him, and you have the life that he gives, the life that comes from being covenantally connected to him, to being engrafted into him, the source of life, and to draw that life that he gives from him because you are united to him. You are in Him. You are in His name. And He has named you. If you're in Christ, He knows your name. And He spoke your name and will speak your name. So here's a couple of thoughts to conclude with. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I know we live in a world that is saying my truth. Well, that's your truth. That's my truth. There is only one truth, and Jesus is the truth. He is the way, and Jesus is the life. What does this say to you? It says to you that if you want life, Jesus is your life. He's the only hope you have. Come to Him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in His majesty. He is Lord. So you will either bow now in faith and reap the rewards of eternal life and the abundance that He gives in the outpouring of His love and goodness on you for all of eternity, or you will bow then when He returns in fear and you will reap the just retribution of eternal hell. Hell is that separation from God Himself, God being love. The Bible says God is love. God is light. Can you imagine an existence where there is no presence of love, no presence of life, no presence of anything good, but pure evil and darkness? Or as the epistles, Jude says, the darkness of darkness. This is what hell is. And as you might think, well, this isn't just. Actually, in condemning people to hell, what the Lord is doing is saying, I'm giving you what you want. You have lived your life in rebellion against me and have refused to receive me. You have said, not my Lord, not my God, and now I'm giving you what you have declared. Not your God, not your Lord. Well, yes, God and Lord, but not my. You are separated for all of eternity. This, you're going to bow. Will you bow now? Will you bow now in faith and receive from Him life? Receive from Him the abundance that He wants to give you. Turn away from all of the pleasures of this world that this world is offering to you. Turn away from the riches. Turn away from the family. Turn away from all of these things that say to you, this is more. It's not more. It's temporary. It's going away. One day you'll have none of it and you will be cast out. Come to the only one who can give you life. Take hold of Him. Believe in Him. This is why John wrote, so that you might believe. And in believing, you might have life in Him. I pray that you take hold. If you haven't already, and if you have, keep taking hold. Keep trusting. Be believing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You so much, Lord, for the gift of life that You've given to us. Not only did You breathe life into the universe when You created man, but You have breathed life into the universe now in Christ. Lord, help us to receive from You that which You have promised. Help us to take hold and bow to You now in faith, knowing You to be the only good, the only God, the only love, and the only light. Help us, Lord God. Is there anyone who is unbelieving this morning? Oh, Lord God, would you open up their heart? Would You cause them to believe in You? Draw them to Yourself as only You can do. For all of us, Lord God, who believe and trust You, Lord, may we be believing. May we be trusting, and may our hearts be overflowing with the joy and the knowledge of this salvation that we have in Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen. You'll stand with me. As we go back to the beginning of this message, we understand that Jesus was commissioning these disciples. He's commissioning them and sending them out into the world with a message of peace, sending them with the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And for all of us who are in Christ, those of us who belong to Him, this is our commission too. This is what we have been tasked with, to go and to proclaim Christ to the nations, to go and to call every man, woman, and child from every place and from every demographic that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, and to appeal to them to be reconciled with God. Let's be that people. Let's be a people who, with our words and with our lives, declare Christ to the world around us. Amen? Go in peace.